Oh boy, and what am I going to do with all of that wisdom business? We do appreciate the invitation to come and be with you in this series of lectures. It's good to be with Jeff and be with each one of you, and many of you we are meeting for the first time. Many of you we have met in other places, and it's good to be back with you and to have association again. This is, I think, a very important series of studies, and I hope that you see the need for this. That's part of my assignment, is to look at the need for such a study as this. And we're living in a day and age in which certainly people need to have a better understanding of exactly what worship is and how we ought to worship God, and truly to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I appreciate very much Jason Rollo and John Moore and the lessons that they brought. Jason and I worked together for about a year and a half, I guess, at the Northeast Congregation until he absconded last year, moved off, and left me holding the bag. But I consider him to be the son I never had. I'm very proud of Jason and the good work that he's doing. Of course, John's a young fellow. He is the scholar, and he demonstrated that very well. And I don't know where Jeff got all of this wisdom. He just looks at the gray hair, I think, and concludes that there must be some wisdom underneath. But what we'll try to do this evening is simply bring forth some scripture, and the Bible is our source of true wisdom, and we want to look at what the Bible has to say in answering the question, what is fellowship to worship? And in so doing, we have sort of an outline. We'll not follow that tonight in our lesson especially, but I hope you do buy the book. I've been able to read some of those manuscripts, and there are some excellent manuscripts in this book. Get that and study it. And what I would recommend that you do is take a box home, take a case of those to your home congregation, and make those available. Of course, you could give them away, but what I do is take a case back to the home congregation, and we put them out in the foyer, and we have people sign up, and we charge them whatever we pay for them, $10. So then we write a check and send it back over here and pay for them that way. But that gets that material into the hands of people in the congregation, and they have an opportunity then to share in and have fellowship in the lectureship that we're enjoying in person. As we look at this question, what is fellowship to worship? Time will not allow us to go through all of that. In fact, Jeff wrote me a letter and said, I despise the reading of manuscripts. Therefore, we will not read the manuscript. We will read our outline. The need for such a study ought to be obvious to all of us, but there are some people who need to be convinced. We are indeed living in a day and age in which many in the church don't seem to understand the nature of Christian worship and its relationship to fellowship, that when we sit in a worship assembly such as this, we are in fellowship with one another. And when we commune, we are communing not only with the Lord, but with one another. And there is a distinct relationship between worship and fellowship. But they seem to think that they can bring in any kind of worship and it ought to be accepted. Well, that just isn't the case, and we'll study that further. We want to look at the nature of Christian worship. And again, in the manuscript, we go into some detail there. And both Jason and John have already gone into some detail in regard to the nature of New Testament worship, Christian worship, that which is in spirit and in truth. We want to look at fellowship as it relates to Christian worship. And that's really the crux of our lesson tonight. What I'm going to try to do is just boil all this down. We only have, 37 minutes to do this in. So I want to try to get all of this boiled down, and we'll look primarily at the word fellowship and then at the word worship and how those fit together in our corporate worship as we render worship to Jehovah God. First of all, let's notice the word fellowship. The word fellowship is from the Greek word koinonia, meaning joint participation, association, a sharing in. And it is translated contribution in Romans chapter 15 and verse 2. It's translated communion in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 and 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. It is translated distribution in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. That has to do with distributing to the necessities of the saints. That's the word fellowship. Communication, Philemon verse 6, and then communicate, Hebrews 13 and verse 16. So you see it's translated in different ways. It has to do with our joint participation, our sharing in whatever it is that we're doing. Now, sometimes we talk about a fellowship hall, or we have a room for fellowship, and that means where we eat. Well, that's certainly fellowship. We share together in a meal. But when we come together in corporate worship, there is fellowship. We have a common union. And the Lord's Supper is called a communion, a common union, a joint participation, a sharing in the benefits of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so the phrase common participation is involved in nearly every definition of the word fellowship that I've been able to discover. Well, with whom may we have fellowship? Now, this is where we run into all kinds of problems with some of our liberal friends. They want to just throw the floodgates open. They want to say that anyone who calls God Father is my brother. Well, is that true? No, it's not true. Bible doesn't teach that. Fellowship, Christian fellowship, has some limits. So first and foremost, Christian fellowship is a horizontal relationship between a vertical relationship between the Christian and the Heavenly Father. 1 John 1 and verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be made full." So we have fellowship, first of all, with the Father. That's a vertical fellowship. And we have a horizontal fellowship with one another. So our fellowship, your fellowship is with us, John says, and with the Heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, "God is faithful, through whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So we have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with the Son. And then we also have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion," there's your word koinonia, "the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And then, of course, obviously, we have fellowship with our fellow Christians. And that is the horizontal relationship that we have with others who are in Christ Jesus. But fellowship with God is limited to those who have been born into the family of God. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. "Except you be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And so one who is born into the family is in fellowship with others who are in the family. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. "For you're all sons of God." How? "Through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither male nor female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus." Now, how did we get to be in Christ, baptized into Christ? When one is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, he is born again, born of the water and born of the Spirit. He is therefore in fellowship with others who are in the family. He is in fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And so fellowship is limited to only those who have been born again. You know, we hear this phrase so often, born-again Christians. Well, what does that mean? There's no other kind. It's a redundant statement. But our denominational friends use that terminology. Well, I'm a born-again Christian, you'll hear them say. Well, if you pin them down, you'll find out that they have never been baptized for the remission of sins. They believe that they were saved on a Tuesday night at some youth meeting when they were 14 years old, and 6 weeks later on baptismal Sunday, then they were baptized because their sins were already forgiven, and they weren't baptized at all for the remission of sins. And therefore, they have never really been born again, and they're not born again Christians. They only think that they are. Let's notice that this fellowship that we have in Christ, in the church, that we have with the Father is a conditional fellowship. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. John says, "And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." Notice in verse 6, the little word if. Notice also in verse 7, the little word if we walk in the light. It's a conditional statement. And the obvious conclusion is that if we don't walk in the light, then we do not continually have our sins forgiven. We are not in fellowship. And so we must continue to be faithful if we are to be in fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, the conclusion is that we lie and we're not doing the truth. So fellowship is conditional. We cannot recognize one as a brother in Christ who is not a son of God, and we cannot recognize as a brother in Christ one who is walking in darkness, and we'll elaborate on that a little more later on. So we come to the next question, with whom may we have fellowship? Friends, not all who claim fellowship in Christ are in fellowship with Christ. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, many shall come unto me in that day and will say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name cast out demons? In thy name done many mighty works? And then while I profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. If you'll go back to about verse 13, you'll see that whole section starts with a warning about false teachers, false preachers, those who come in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. And these false teachers come in and they, by their smooth and fair speech, beguile the hearts of innocent people and lull them into a false sense of spiritual security. And they think that because they say the sinner's prayer or they just ask Jesus to come into their heart, that somehow they are in fellowship with Christ. And what a surprise it will be on the day of judgment for so many of those who followed along the false teaching of these ravening wolves to come to find out that the Lord never knew them. You've never been in fellowship with me. Well, that's sad, but that's what Jesus said is going to happen. We cannot have fellowship with those who are not in fellowship with God. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, we learn that we can't have fellowship with devils. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Fellowship is limited. We don't want to have fellowship with demons. But if we participate in a pagan ritual, then we're having communion, fellowship, koinonia, with that pagan altar. Now, we'll look at those implications later on. Secondly, we cannot have fellowship with unbelievers and those who are unrighteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship," good question, "what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord with Christ hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, we have fellowship with God. When we're born again into the family of God, we come into that body, we come together in corporate worship, but what happens when we pervert that worship? What happens when wickedness comes in, unrighteous people come in, and we have fellowship with unrighteousness, unbelievers? No. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't allow unbelievers to have control over you. What agreement has light with darkness? Christians are to walk in the light. And when people come who are walking in darkness, we can't open our arms and receive them into the fellowship. Now, This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul deals with a matter of immorality in the Corinthian church. And here is a man who has taken his father's wife. Probably the situation is that here's a man whose wife has died, and then he marries someone who's a little closer to his son's age than his own age, and the son winds up taking his father's wife. And he's committing fornication, open adultery in the congregation, and they're not doing anything about it. And Paul spends a whole chapter telling them what to do. And the bottom line is, in the last verse, put away the wicked man from among yourself. You cannot have fellowship with this kind of immorality. And the reason is stated in verse 13, or rather in verse 6. The conclusion is in verse 13, put away the wicked man from among yourself. But in verse 6, the reason is that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We cannot have fellowship, brethren, with unrighteousness. And if the congregation is filled with people who are in adulterous marriages, you've got a lot of leaven that is permeating the congregation. And not only one congregation, but perhaps many other congregations as well. And we'll comment on this later as well. So immorality, unrighteousness, cannot be tolerated in the body of Christ. We are to have no fellowship with such. Thirdly, Christians can have no fellowship with darkness. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. The word reprove simply means to expose. Sin must be exposed. I'm afraid some of my brethren have never read Romans 16 verses 17 through 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Now what are we to do with those who, through their smooth and fair speech, beguile folks, who take the innocent away from the truth, and teach that which is false, and lead them into error? Mark them, note them, acknowledge the fact that we have such, and then turn away from them. These are people who are causing divisions, and they're teaching contrary to the doctrine which you learn. And so we are to avoid them, and we are not to have fellowship with them. It's really not an act of love to smooth things over with false teachers, and allow them to continue to teach false doctrine for the sake of friendship or for the sake of a party or of a paper or of any other entity within the body of Christ. It's an act of love to confront sin and expose that error and get it taken care of. We cannot have fellowship with it. And in the fourth place, we cannot have fellowship with false teachers, and that's already been stated and implied in Romans 16, 17. But notice 2 John 9 and verse 11, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, notice, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. The word partaketh here is our good old word koinonia. It comes from that root. It has to do with having fellowship in the false teaching of that individual. And so if we give greeting and aid and abet those who are teaching false doctrine, we have fellowship with them. And so the Christian cannot fellowship or participate with one who preaches or practices that which God's word does not authorize. Now you need to mark this down, and you need to underline it, that this is what the Bible teaches in regard to false teachers. But what's going on in our brotherhood today is that those who are teaching false doctrine, those who are dividing churches, those who are bringing innovations into our worship, are elevated in positions of authority and elevated in positions of prominence in certain circles. They're put on the prominent lectureships at some of our colleges and other encampments and so forth. And they're used continually over and over and over again. And those who participate in that are having fellowship with them, They get through with their speech, and the brethren just run down there and pat them on the back and shake hands and bid them Godspeed to teach even further error. Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9 ought to be underscored in your Bible. Ye were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Where have we heard that before? Oh, that's back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're dealing with a matter of immorality. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In Galatians chapter 5, we're dealing with false doctrine. Ye were running well. Who hindered you? Some false teachers came in. Just as soon as the Apostle Paul would get a congregation established, he'd move on, and here came the Judaizing teachers. And they would then add to the gospel of Christ certain tenets of the law of Moses, primarily circumcision, but there were other things, days and months and seasons and years and all the other trappings that came along with it, and they bound those as being necessary for salvation. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Hadn't they already obeyed the truth? Yes. But you see, truth is something you have to continue to obey. You have to continue to walk in the light as he is in the light in order to continue to be in the fellowship. He says, this persuasion came not of him that calleth you. No, it didn't come from the Lord. It came from men and their ideas, their thinking. And then verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little false doctrine can permeate an entire congregation and, yes, an entire brotherhood. It can affect numerous congregations. I want to suggest something to you that I think you need to consider, that fellowship is narrower than brotherhood. Now, we have a big brotherhood, but we're not in fellowship with everyone in the brotherhood. I have a brother in the flesh that I haven't spoken to probably in 10 years, not because we haven't had any feud or fuss, but his lifestyle is so abhorrent to me that I don't want to be around him, and evidently he doesn't really like to be around me, so we don't really have fellowship. But we have the same set of parents. Our parents are deceased at this time. He's never stopped being my brother. He can't be unborn, and neither can I. We have a lot of brethren out here that we're not in fellowship with. Now, a child of God may still be in the brotherhood, but he may find himself disinherited. The prodigal son left the blessings of the father's house and went off into a far country and wasted his substance in riotous living. He's still the father's son, but he was no longer enjoying the blessings of the family. And we have a lot of brethren who are out here in the brotherhood that are not in fellowship with others in the family. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And there are some of our brethren that we must put away from us. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, we hope that by so recognizing this, that they will come to their senses and repent. But if they don't, then we still cannot have fellowship with them. And while they may be in the brotherhood, in a sense, they're not in fellowship with others in the family. And so we have these two cases, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 5. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In one instance, you have immorality, and that's what's plaguing the brotherhood in many cases. The other situation, Galatians chapter 5, you've got false doctrine. Same thing is said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So when it comes to fellowship, there are some that we cannot have fellowship. Fellowship in Christ has its limits. Now let's look at worship. And the two previous lessons have very adequately dealt with the subject of worship in so many ways. And we'll not go into all of the ins and outs of worship, but some of the things I'll be saying will overlap. The word worship, as has already been defined from the Greek word proskuneo, means to to kiss toward, or to bow down, to do obeisance. Someone has defined it as homage paid to deity. Well, Christian worship, of course, is directed to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, Ephesians 5 and verse 20. And God, of course, as our creator and as the sustainer of the universe, is certainly worthy of our worship and our adoration. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Acceptable worship is worship which God himself prescribes for us, not which man hatches up. God is under no obligation to accept our worship. Here is where I think many of our brethren fall far short. Here is where they go astray, as they seem to have the attitude that no matter what we worship, how we worship, or what we render as worship, God somehow is obligated to accept it. Well, that just simply is not the case. And Scripture bears this out as we look at so many examples of worship that is not acceptable unto God. From the time that Cain brought forth his sacrifice to this good day, there are those who worship God, and yet God does not accept their worship. Satan doesn't care if we worship. Now, he's happy if people worship. He didn't care if Cain worshiped, as long as that worship is in vain. God rejected Cain's sacrifice. And in 1 John chapter 2, he talks about the evil heart that Cain had. God does not accept all worship. Just because we bring a sacrifice, the fruit of lips that makes praise into his name, doesn't mean God necessarily accepts it. There are some conditions that must be met. And we've already talked about some of those, and we'll go into detail in that regard in just a moment. Let's notice that God does not accept wickedness and worship. As you look at the first chapter of Isaiah, for example, here's a good section that you need to study carefully, and we don't have time to read this entire section, but beginning, say, about verse 10 and on down through verse 17, you have the Lord saying through the prophet Isaiah that your worship is not acceptable. Just to boil this down, look at verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. I quoted that passage one time, and there was a lady that jumped me afterwards. She said I was using too many big words. And I said, well, what are you talking about? Well, the word oblation. She said, I had to go get a dictionary to look that up. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but it's in Scripture, and I just quoted the passage. It has to do with the sacrifice. Oh, an oblation is a sacrifice. Bring no more the vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. Now, God says, I can't stomach it anymore. I can't take it anymore. And I'm not going to accept your sacrifices. And I'm not going to forgive your sins. And they, well, why not? And then he explains to them, because they have not been treating one another right. Because they haven't been pleading the case of the widow. Social justice was non-existent. And all of these reasons, it just boils down to this, that wickedness and worship do not mix. They never have and they never will. We have people who come to the worship assembly on Sunday morning, and they sing and they pray, and they seem so sincere, but their worship is not acceptable. Why? Because their lives are not right. Because during the week, they are not living a Christian life. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi remonstrates with the ancient Israelites after the captivity. They come back and they're building the walls, and they're going to rebuild the temple. But there's something wrong. And you notice in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that he describes what they're doing. He says, oh, you cover mine altar with tears. You know, these Jews were so dramatic. We have some brethren today who are so dramatic. I have seen brethren who have sinned grievously. And then they'll come before the congregation. Now, they want to say, well, now, if I've offended anyone. No, it's not an if. You know, you have sinned. You have lied. You have committed adultery. You have committed grievous sins before God. You don't come down and cry and blubber all over the shoes of the preacher standing down front, but you confess what you've done. Now, what have they done? He describes what they do. They come down and you cover my altar with tears. But God says, I'll no more accept your sacrifice. And they say, wherefore? Well, why? Because you have dealt treacherously with the wife of thy youth and with the bride of thy covenant. What they were doing was they were putting away their wives and marrying these foreign wives. They were making illicit contracts. They were divorcing wives for no cause and marrying wives that God had said you cannot have them. And one of the saddest chapters in all the Bible, Ezra chapter 10, where you have the separation of some of those people, where they had to put away their foreign wives. And some of them, they had borne children to them. But when sin is in the camp, you're not going to be blessed by God. Well, here's just another example. God does not accept wickedness and worship. God does not accept arrogant worship. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican, and John mentioned this in his lesson. Here you have the Pharisee who essentially in his prayer gave a self-eulogy, telling the Lord of what a great fellow he was and how the Lord ought to be just so proud to have him as one of his followers. But who went down justified? It wasn't this man. God did not accept that kind of prayer. He doesn't accept arrogant worship. He doesn't accept ignorant worship. While Paul was in Athens preaching to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, he talked to them about this altar that he saw to the unknown God. They had so many pagan altars all over that city, and they finally erected another one just in case they left one out to the unknown God. Well, God didn't accept their sacrifices on those pagan altars. So Paul introduced the one true and living God to these Athenian philosophers. And then let me point out that God does not accept our worship when our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is not right. Now, two passages of Scripture I want you to notice in our lesson tonight. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 is Jesus' discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about, of course, he's talking to people under the law of Moses. And if you go to the temple to offer your sacrifice, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, he says, leave there thy gift at the altar, and go and be reconciled unto thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, why is that? Because, once again, wickedness and worship do not mix. You can't come to worship on Sunday morning and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, while in your heart you're thinking, oh, how I hate Joe or Josephine. It doesn't work that way. God is not obligated to accept that kind of worship. Now, when I do these marriage seminars, I try to point out to people that marriage is a spiritual relationship. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, you'll see that this is so. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being joint heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, what would hinder your prayer? What would hinder your prayer to God? Husbands, if you violate that passage, if you're mistreating your wife, you can't come to worship on Sunday morning and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, while you're on the outs with your wife. So these are matters of worship. God is not obligated to accept just any worship. God accepts only that which is true. Let's note again John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. The discourse that Jesus gave as he talked with a woman by the well of Sychar of Samaria. And in that discourse, John did a marvelous job of pointing out, and so did Jason, as a matter of fact, in the introductory lesson tonight, of just exactly what Jesus is talking about and the requirements for Christian worship. John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain, he's pointing to Mount Gerizim here, nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And it has been rightly pointed out that Jesus talks about the right object, God, the right attitude in spirit, and the right standard, truth. Let me also suggest to you that there's more here than just that. Notice that God seeks true worshipers as opposed to insincere worshipers. We've talked about some already who were insincere. Cain, for one, and husbands or wives who are on the outs with one another, or someone who is on the outs with his brother. You get those matters taken care of. Insincere worship is unacceptable to God. God seeks true worshipers. He seeks also true worship as opposed to that which is false. The woman by the well in Sychar was worshiping in Mount Gerizim. Where did she learn to worship up there? That wasn't from God's word. That goes all the way back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he caused Israel to sin in perverting the worship. Now, she had the right object. She was worshiping Jehovah God, but it wasn't according to the proper standard. And so God seeks true worshipers. Now, neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. Now, we don't worship under the law of Moses, but they did. Now, when they worshiped under the law of Moses, they were worshiping according to the truth. That was the truth that was given to them, the law of Moses. And when they came to the tabernacle and the service in the tabernacle, you had the showbread, you had the candlestick, you had the altar of incense, you had the lampstand, you had the laver out front, and all of the furnishings, in the Holy of Holies. You had the Ark of the Covenant and the symbolism that revolves around all of those things. Those things were but types and shadows of the true worship that is to come. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year make perfect those which draw nigh." That was in type and shadow. Largely, Old Testament worship was symbolic. Now, Jesus is our sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is our high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies once for all. And what we do in New Testament worship is true worship. And that's revealed to us on the pages of the New Testament. And so God seeks true worshipers, those who are sincere, but also who worship in truth according to the New Testament, according to that which is true and not that which is symbolic. Now, worship becomes vain when we add man's doctrine. Matthew 15 and verse 9. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, I want to wrap all of this up because Jeff is up here, and that means my time is up. And I only have 17 more pages, so sit still. We have that which is true as opposed to that which is false and to that which is only in symbol, in types and shadows. Now, this prophecy and its quotation here in Matthew 15:9 by the Lord has four words in it that are so important. The precepts of men. "For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the precepts of men." Now, we make our worship vain, dear brethren, when we bring in the precepts of men. And I don't know why. I don't understand. I don't have the wisdom, Jeff, to understand my brethren. But from the time I started preaching in the mid-60s to this good day, I have observed my brethren falling head over heels for denominationalism. Somehow there is an attraction there. Maybe it's, you know, they want to be like those round about us. But I've seen some of my preaching brethren join the ministerial alliance, and they join with them in their Easter programs and in their Christmas cantata.